You're listening to Love Letters, a Hill City Church teaching series that examines the pastoral letters of John, the disciple who Jesus loved. We hope and pray that as you listen in, the life and light of Jesus will stir your heart to love him who first loved us. This series, along with various other messages and media content, can be found at www.hillcitychurch.org.
Okay, let's read it. 1 John chapter 5. It says this: everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, before we totally launch into this, I want to just give a very, very big backdrop to this morning's message. And the very, very big backdrop to this morning's message is this. I want to tell you what's going on in the unseen realms. I think that we're very used to looking at the here and the now and what we can see. But there is a spiritual dynamic, a spiritual realm in this world that we don't see, but a lot of people are kind of aware of or semi-aware of. There's a lot of people these days dabbling in the occult, going to see mediums, spirits, guides. People want there to be, you know, they want to connect with the power, with the realm that we can't see. So before we crack on with this, I'm just going to basically explain to you what is going on in our world. And this is how it's going on. There is a God who is eternal. He is the only eternal creature. And he is the one who breathed life and gave life to everything. He created the world as we see it. He created the universe as we see it. He created people. He created angels. He created demons. Satan is not eternal like God. Satan was created. I think sometimes we think that Satan and God are kind of like, they're almost as big and hard as each other. And God sort of won on a unanimous points decision, but it was a close cut thing. And that's not how it went down. Satan was a created angel, and he's got nothing on God. God is the eternal one. God is the one who created everything, including all angels. And what happened is there was a war in heaven. And Satan, basically, he was a beautiful angel. We've got this picture of Satan, right, as this kind of, this sort of like red WWF wrestler with a pitchfork and like little horns. And he sort of comes in and, you know, he just stabs people with his little pitchfork, and that's what he's like. But actually, the Bible says that he is a beautiful angel. Because let's be honest, if somebody who was dressed in red like a wrestler came and tried tempting you away from God, you'd be like, you're a freak, I'm not listening to you. The way that the devil tries to con our world and destroy our world is by appearing as an angel of light. The Bible says he masquerades as an angel of light, and he presents himself as someone who is beautiful, and what he can offer you is beautiful and is good and is tempting and is you know, perhaps is something which you should aspire to. But there was a war, and Satan lost. Satan wanted to be worshipped instead of God. And, you know, it wasn't really a big battle. It was more like, you know, Man United against some Conical League of Wales side. Really didn't last that long. He got kicked out of heaven along with a third of the angels. And Revelation 12 is clear. It says, basically, you down on the earth, you better look out, because the devil's down there. He's kicking off because he knows his time is short. That's a paraphrase. But like he says that the devil's kicking off because he knows that his time is short. And back in 1 John chapter 4, which we were going to look at the other week, it says this. It says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Because you see, the thing is, Satan, he is our enemy, and he doesn't want people to know who God really is. He wants people to go down the same path of destruction as he is going down. It's one of the things that blows me away. And it blew me away when I was in school, and it still blows me away now, how when kids do something wrong, they always want to bring someone down with them. If they start smoking, they want their friends to start smoking. Drug dealers always want to give somebody a free hit first. Like, there's something in us. If we're going down a path of destruction, we want to bring other people with us. It's sort of like, well, I may be going down, but at least I'm going down with my friends. At least I'm not on my own. And Satan wants to bring this world down to its knees. So 1 John chapter 4 starts with this. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. We are surrounded by voices, both outside of the church, in the world, and even inside the church. There are some people, I'm going to call them Muppets, who, like, they're on the God channel. We've spoken about them before, and they seem to talk about God, but they don't point you to the true Jesus. They say God is your glorified vending machine. Trust in God, you'll be rich. Trust in God, he'll take your problems away. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. And we need to be careful as people, both as Christians and just as people generally, about what voices we listen to. And the Bible's clear. This is the challenge that God wants you to be totally down with. You can test what voices you're listening to. If they point you to Jesus Christ, as is in the Bible, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, fully man, came to earth to take our sin on the cross, rose again, and is now sat at the right hand of the Father and is going to come back again. If the voices which we listen to point us to him, then they're coming from God. If the voices that we listen to don't point us to Jesus, but either point us to a twisted, wrong version of Jesus, or not to Jesus at all, we need to just distance ourselves from those voices completely. See, there is a war going on. Like, even though on the cross, I believe that the war was ultimately nailed, that like, the victory was won, there is still a battle raging over our world and over our lives right now. And there are voices that are speaking to us, trying to pull us away from the champion, away from Jesus, away from life, away from our King. And we need to be careful as Christians that we listen to the right voices and we can discern, is this making me more like Jesus or less like Jesus? Is this making me more holy or less holy? Am I becoming closer to him now, or am I just like going the opposite direction and listening to the wrong voices, and is my life going away from Jesus? We have a God who wants us to meet Jesus. Because here's the thing, right? You know, on like airplanes, you got the fire egg. You know, those stewardesses, they come on and they're all made of plastic. I don't understand these stewardesses. Where are they getting from? The stewardess factory? They all look exactly the same. And they all come on absolutely perfect. And like, and the voice comes on and they're doing this thing, you know, and you know they're doing these little actions, you know, and like you. And then it says, and the fire exits are here, 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 and here. If you've ever been on a plane, you know what I'm on about. Here's the thing. Our world is going to the dogs. Our world, the Apostle Paul says in Corinthians, the current order of things in our world is passing away. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to work out that this world is slipping into oblivion. And people are looking for a way out. How in the world do we get freedom and escape from this world? How do we get connected to God? How do we not go the way of this world? And there's no stewardess that says the fire exits are here, 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 and here. God says, the fire exit is here, and his name's Jesus. There is one exit. It's Jesus, or you're not getting out at all. It's clear. And, you know, the way that I'm going to gaffer tape these two sermons together this morning, okay, is that in John chapter 3 in the Gospel, there's this bloke called Nicodemus. If any of you is brave enough to call your child Nicodemus, I will give you a tenner, because I think that'd be a very brave name to call your child these days. You know, he'd just be called Nickus for the rest of his life, wouldn't he? But anyway, Nicodemus is in John chapter 3, and he comes up to Jesus, all right? Now, he says something which is true, which shows he kind of understands a bit about Jesus, but he doesn't understand the full truth of Jesus. This is how it goes down. Now, there's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. What he said isn't untrue. Absolutely, that's true. Is Jesus a teacher come from God? Yeah. Is he teaching some amazing truths, some revolutionary truths that even now are just absolutely countercultural, like love your enemies, turn the other cheek? Absolutely. He was a genius teacher. And was God with him? Yeah, because he was God. And Jesus answered in this. He says, truly, truly, I say to you. In other words, listen, this is the truth. This is what you need to get into your head. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There is a kingdom of darkness and there is the kingdom of God. It is a kingdom of darkness that is just trashing our world right now, that is heading for judgment, that is heading for destruction, and that we are all born in. And if we want to get into the kingdom of God, the only fire exit available to us is the fire exit called Jesus. And to meet Jesus, to get out of that fire exit, we must be born again. And you know, there's those phrases that seem to do the rounds in kind of Christian circles, and all of a sudden people get a bit embarrassed about them and they don't want to sort of use them because they're a little bit cheesy. I think born again Christian has kind of had a bit of a kick in over the last few years. What, you're one of them born againers, are you? You're not like a Christian, you're like a born againer. You're one of those sort of like freaky, you were converted, were you? And like people don't like the phrase born again. It confuses some people. Good old Nicodemus, he's like, you know, he basically says, I don't get it. How can I go back inside my mother's womb? Don't even want to think about that. And he doesn't understand. He thinks that Jesus is talking on a physical level. To be born again means that you have to somehow physically go back inside your mother. It's really not a nice thought, is it? But like, you know, he doesn't get it. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm not saying that you need to physically be born again, because you're only physically born once. To even suggest you can be physically born again, that's just gross. Jesus says this, I say to you, unless one is born of water, that's like a real birth, and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There is a real birth. Now, you've all been born. Newsflash. You have been born. You were born by water. You're here. Hi. Good to see you in the real world. You were once inside your mother's womb, all of you. And it's this little sort of like orange jelly package. And it's all sort of like, you know, I've seen the photographs in my wife's pregnancy books. And it all looks very comfortable in there. And then one day, you enter this world and you have been born of water. We have all been born once. That's not the hard part. But to be done with Jesus, we need to be born again spiritually. See, we're born physically alive and spiritually dead. And if we want to be saved, we need to be physically, spiritually born again. So we have spiritual life. And so this sermon really, this morning, is all about proof of new birth. Do you know that you're born again? Are you born again? Not do you believe that Jesus is a good bloke? Not is Jesus a good teacher? Not do you know a couple of things, or did you learn a couple of things in Sunday school? Do you know that you're born again? Do you know that you've got out of the fire exit, out of this world which is going to destruction, and into the kingdom of God? And this passage that we're looking at is basically just a couple of tick checks to see, do you know if you're born again, truly born again? Because if you're not born again, you won't see the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is saying. That's the word of Jesus. You must, he says, be born again. And the thing with new birth, which really kind of like, which really sort of amuses me really, is new birth is actually very similar to physical birth. I haven't had two children, thank God. I tell you what, I'm very glad that I haven't had two children. My wife has had two children. The first one, as you know, came out of the sunroof, cesarean section, and so I didn't see much of that. They put a big sheet up, they put the sheet down, and I had a daughter. It was like, whoa, that was easy. The second one wasn't cesarean section. The second one was the full, like, you know, the world is ending, and like, you know, Michelle just looked like she wanted to sort of like just chew through her bottom lip and was just like, you know, just like really horrible experience. And I wasn't even the one doing it, but I was still properly spun out by it. But actually, new birth is very similar to physical birth. Let me tell you why. Because in four ways, something has to happen for us to be born once. Work with me on this. There needs to be the desire of the parents to have a child. Now, I know that some people, they don't plan a child, but like the child still, you know, can be born. But like there's, you know, there's something which has to happen. I'm not going to go into details on that on a Sunday morning. For a child to be conceived, all right? It's kind of like 18 certificate stuff. Maybe if we did a late night church service, we could go into it in a bit more detail. But you all know what that means, right? Something has to happen. And, you know, me and my wife wanted children. And so we said, Lord, you know, would you bless us with children? And there was a desire in our hearts to have a child to love and to sort of like, you know, bring into our family. So there was a desire there. Then there was what we would call conception. I'm not going to go into too many details on that, you know, because it's a little bit personal. But suffice to say, it's one of the more enjoyable parts of the whole childbirth process. And so there's a point at which a seed has to be planted, and you know, the sperm and the egg come together, and there is conception. Something happens, and in spiritual new birth, the seed is the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ, his cross and his resurrection. Which someone explains to us, someone tells us, this is what God has done for you. And the seed takes root in our life. All of a sudden, I've never heard that before. And then once there's that conception, then a pregnancy ensues. And strange things happen in pregnancies. I don't know if any of you ladies can remember that, you know, or if any, you know, James, if you remember like what it was like with Naomi a bit more recently perhaps. But, you know, all of a sudden they want to do things like eat Marmite and celery. And they just sort of like, they just wake up at strange times in the night and they just have these mad cravings. And their body starts changing shape and all these weird things. And, you know, spiritually, When the gospel starts taking root in our lives, we start to change and we can't even explain it. Why do I want to read my Bible? What is changing that I want to be sat in a church on a Sunday morning rather than lying in bed? Why do I enjoy speaking with Christians? I never used to enjoy speaking with Christians. Why am I interested in heaven and God and understanding, like, you know, the spiritual things? What's happening to me? And you start changing. In the same way as when you're pregnant, things start changing. The gospel has taken root, and all of a sudden, your life's not what it was. You know, something's happening in you, and you can't even explain it. I can't explain what happened with Michelle's pregnancies. I haven't got a clue. I know that I know that our children are fearfully and wonderfully made, after having looked at all the scans. I mean, you know, I've said this before, but it's just my favourite fact about babies ever. At 6 weeks old, a baby has got a heart the size of a poppy seed that's beating on its own. That's just cool. I don't know how that happens. I can't tell you how it works. I just know that the seed was planted and something started happening which was outside of my control. And when the gospel is preached, when people tell us the truth about Jesus, we start changing and we don't even know why we feel the way we feel, why we want to go to church, all these things. It just starts happening. Spiritual nature starts taking over. And then there's the day. When we had our first child, Ellen, it was a weird day because, you know, people say, when's your baby due? We could tell them 9 o'clock on Tuesday morning because we were booked in for an elective caesarean section. It was very weird. There was no sort of like, oh, my waters are broken, like on the film. No, whoa, what was that? Just like, it's half past 8, love, should we go? Yeah. Give it 5 minutes? No, let's go now. It's very, very surreal. But, you know, but with Josiah, all of a sudden, 3 o'clock in the morning, like, I'm fast asleep. Michelle's like, "Dying, my waters are broken. I'm going to hospital. Is that all right?" I'm like, "Fine, great." You know, and like, there's this whole sort of like, ah, something's happening. But there comes a point of actual birth where the new child steps out of the womb and into the real world. And that's the point of conversion, when the seed has taken root in our heart and we know something's stirring, but there comes a point where we cry out and say, "God, will you save me? Will you make me your child? I believe what you've done is for me. I want you. Will you forgive me and be my God and be my Lord?" And that is the point when the baby, the new life comes and the whole new birth process is complete. But you need to understand that in spiritual new birth, it starts from a desire of God to have you as his child. It comes from him being gracious enough to send somebody to give the seed of his gospel to you. As someone at some point would have told you the gospel of Jesus. And then a process would have taken place. For some people, that process can take years. They keep going to church for years. They keep thinking about things for years. They keep hanging out with Christians for years. For me, I went to a Christian camp on a Saturday night. And on the Tuesday night, I became a Christian. The pregnancy lasted 3 days with me. And that was it. So, you know, it isn't 9 months. So it's like, well, so 9 months after I've heard the gospel, I become a Christian. No, it doesn't work like that. Sometimes it's a long process. Sometimes it's not a long process. Guys, don't worry. We're not on these points yet. It's okay. It's all good. Right. So that's what we're doing there. Right. Sorry. I just got a little bit confused. Where was I? So there's a desire for new birth. There is the gospel takes root. There is the gospel starts changing us. And then there comes a point where we cry out and we say, "God, make me your child." And he does. And my prayer for you lot is that you are born again. That God's word has taken root in you and transformed you and has saved you. And you have taken that one exit. And this sermon is basically how we know that we're born again. 4 things. Here we go. Thing number 1 is your belief has changed. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you believe that he wasn't just a good bloke with sandals and like who a lot of people sing songs about and that he might have a few good things to say? Do you believe that he was God's answer for this world? All the way through the Bible, you know, for thousands of years before Jesus was born. In fact, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when God said that he was going to send someone to crush the serpent's head, all the way through to the point when Jesus was born to Mary at Christmas time, or it was probably December. There was the promise of a Messiah that God was saying, "I'm going to come, I'm going to send my anointed one. He's going to change the world. He's going to change lives. He's going to combat injustice. He's going to speak words of just absolute truth. But he's going to die for sin and he's going to rise again to give people the power to live new lives." That is who the Christ is. You know, we have a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses come and knock the doors up here and they don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. They believe he's a son of God with a little s. They don't believe he's the son of God. The Mormons have got an opinion on who Jesus is, but they don't say he's the Christ. The Muslims believe that Jesus was a real prophet who really lived. They don't believe he was the Christ. The Christ was God's promised one. And if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that's very good evidence that you have been born again. Because you can't believe he's the Christ and not accept him as your savior. You can't believe that he came and died on a cross in your place and not accept him as your savior. Certainly, maybe you can have a mental, you know, you can tip the hat mentally, but if you believe it in your heart, and that's what this is speaking about, everyone who believes, you know, in the depths and the core of who they are, "I know Jesus is the Son of God. I know he's the Christ." That's evidence that God has done something in you. Because you don't wake up one morning and go, do you know what? I didn't think Jesus was the Christ yesterday, but today I do. God puts that in there. Because that's in this day and age, in this culture, if you believe Jesus is the Christ, just to give you a little heads up, you're a freak. Because a lot of people, I don't know if you've realized this, don't believe Jesus is the Christ. In fact, a lot of people really wish that Jesus would just fall off the grid, go away, and leave us alone. I was reading with a lot of sadness yesterday that is the assembly member of the of South Cardiff and Penarth. So she was the assembly member of St. Mellon's, where I used to live, and so I got a big heart. She's a member of the National Secular Society, and they just want to wipe God off the map. They don't want anything to do with Jesus, and they've just invited this poet to come to the National Assembly in Wales to read blasphemous poems against Jesus at Christmas time. That's the culture that we live in. This isn't, you know, this is a war. It isn't just a case of, oh, well, I'll believe it or I won't. It's not like, oh, I'll have shreddies this morning, I'll have cornflakes tomorrow. If you believe Jesus is the Christ, it's because you want to believe something which is just so absolutely crucial. You've got to believe it, even if it makes you an outcast or a freak in this culture for believing it. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? This Christmas time, especially, you lot who are Christians, guys, remember that this isn't just a time for us to get into like debt. It's not just a time for us to spend loads of stupid money and just do the tinsel thing. We're believing that this is the celebration of the Christ coming into our world to take care of us, to take our sin away, and to make us children of God. That's what Christmas is all about. It's Christmas. Make sure you keep your eyes on the Christ this Christmas. If you're a Christian, you believe he's the Christ. Second thing is love. We've talked a little bit about love over the last couple of months, haven't we? Like every single week. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Here's what it's saying. If you're born again, see, the new birth imagery instantly brings in family as a concept. You can't be born without parents. Therefore, John is trying to draw our attention to saying, it's not just a case of sort of like, this whole letter is about love and truth. But he's saying, listen, I want you to get the familiness of this. God wants to love you as your perfect heavenly Father. I love that, like, God doesn't want us to love him as some distant sort of like deity up there. He is our Father when we're born again. And just like me and Michelle wanted kids, and we said we'd love to have kids, both to give love and to receive love, because that's what relationship is all about. There's a God who said, I want that relationship with you. I want to be your loving Father. I want to give you my love. And I want you to be able to love me back. And everyone who loves the Father, and like, there's nothing in our Father not to love. I'm really conscious in our culture today that to speak of God as a Father is a very dangerous thing to speak about, for so many people have a bad experience of what a Father is meant to be. Fathers are failing left, right, and center in this culture. God isn't like us. I'm not a perfect Father. I've made mistakes, even in the 2.5 years I've been a dad. I have days when I just like shout when I shouldn't shout, and I just get vexed and I get frustrated and I say stupid things. And I'm not a good father. God isn't a good father. He's a perfect father. He's an awesome father. He is love. He has never done anything wrong or unfair or unjust. He's never made a mistake. He's never called it wrong. He loves us in a perfect way, which I'm really glad about, because the Bible tells us that perfect love casts out fear. And he doesn't want us to be scared of him as a father. We're going to come to that in a minute, but like, there is no fear with God as our Father. Only a reverent, respectful fear of him as your God. But you're still my Abba Father. And so, if you love God as Father, you love whoever has been born of him. One of the most touching things that I've seen over the last couple of months is how my daughter has just loved on a little brother. It takes a lot to melt my heart, because I'm just a hard-faced, valley boy. But when you see my little girl jumping on my, we all good? Don't worry about the screen. We'll sack the screen. It doesn't matter. It'll come back on. It might have run out of batteries. Yeah, just turn it back on again. That's all good. The Apostle Paul never had this. That's another story. All right, but here's the thing. Watching Ellen, okay, just like with her little brother, she wants to stroke him when he's crying. She wants to go to him and she wants to make sure he's okay. If she, you know, if she sat in a high chair at the table, he's crying. What's wrong with him, Daddy? Can I help him, Daddy? And there's something about when you're in the context of a relationship with your loving father, that you want to share that love with your brothers and sisters. Guys, can I say to you, only in the economy and in the life of God could you be my brothers and sisters. There's no other way that you could be my brothers and sisters apart from if God was our father. Because let's be honest, look at us. Yeah? In what other world could we be sat in the same room as each other unless God was doing something outrageous with people who weren't of a like mind? This is the only club in the world which isn't made up of like-minded members apart from when it comes to Jesus Christ. Yeah? I support Cardiff City. Hands up if you support Cardiff City. There you are. There's two people in my family. Well, three, because, yeah, James supports them as well. So this is bigger than football. Hands up if you're a Valley boy. There you are. Three people. Like, you know, so what is it about our family that unites us and that knits us together in love? It's the fact that we've got the same father. And if you've got the same father, then we're family. And that means that just like Ellen, her heart is to love her little brother. And for, believe it or not, her little brother at 6 months old just absolutely loved the sound of his sister's voice. We should be like that with each other. Another evidence that we're born again is that we enjoy coming to church because despite the fact that we're freaky, despite the fact that we're not the same, despite the fact that we've got our little warts and wobbly bits as people, we still want to spend time with each other because we're family. And there's two sorts of churches in Wales right now. There's the churches who love each other but don't like the world. There's the churches that love the world and can't stand each other's guts. And I want us to be a church who loves the world but actually loves each other as well. Because Jesus said, this is how the world's going to know you're my disciples, is if you love one another. Do you know one of the best witnesses for any of the young people who come into this building on a Sunday morning isn't just, you know, the pulpit thumping preacher or the passionate singing. It's just the fact that they see us getting on over a cup of coffee afterwards. They see that we don't leg it for the door. They see us praying for each other and taking care of each other. They hear us praying for one another during the service. When people see love like that, it gets into all the nooks and crannies. It affects people at the place where they need to be affected. I want us to be a church that loves each other, guys, for two reasons. I believe that's how we're meant to function, and I believe that's what's going to show this world that we're the real deal. You show me a Christian that doesn't love other people. You show me a Christian that doesn't love, that doesn't love his brother, and I'll show you a Christian that hasn't understood the gospel and that doesn't know Jesus Christ properly. I want to love you, whoever you are. My heart is to give you the love that the Father has given to me. I want to share that with you. And you know what? I would love it if you shared that with me. I'd love it if you were willing to give me your love as I'm willing to give you my love. Selflessly, sacrificially, to put you first. Just like Ellen when she hears Josiah crying, says, what's wrong? What can I do to help Daddy? Unfortunately, it's normally wind and there's not a lot of 2.5-year-old can do about that. But the heart is, I want to help. Guys, if I hear about any of you crying, if I hear about any of you going through problems, I want you to know, phone me and say, help. Because my heart is to help. My heart is to give love. My heart is to go the extra mile. And it always will be. And the day you think, Di talks about love, but he's not living it. The day you think, I don't think that he actually cares about me as much as he says he did, I want you to come and lovingly say to me, Di, what's up? Because, there should be a bit more love going on here. And I want to be free to be challenged on that. Because this isn't something we can tick the box this morning and for the rest of our lives we'll find it easy to love Christians. Because Christians can be some of the most difficult people in the world to love. Because we're freaks, right? But we've got to be challenged every day. How am I going to love my brothers and sisters? How am I going to love God's people? Because if we can't love each other, how in the world are we going to love them not out there? Yeah? And every single month, I have to write a prayer letter for Highfields Church. They're the church that planted this year. I love Highfields. And we're considered missionaries. They're in Cardiff and we're in Trevethin. And they're so aware that it's such a different culture. We're considered missionaries. So we're on the missionary board and in the missionary bulletins. And they've got a big poster of this person's in the Philippines, this person's in Africa. Di and Michelle are in Trevethin. Look at the cross-cultural mission that we got going on. It's hilarious. But every month, I've got to write a few prayer points, okay, for the Highfields bulletin. And every single month, for the last 3 or 4 months, I write almost as my. We do please God, sorry, praise God, and then please God. My praise God every single month for the last, I can't remember how many months, is praise God that Hill City Church is full of love and unity. And please God, protect it. Because what we've got going on here, guys, is precious. It's small. It's not insignificant. But it's powerful and it's precious. Because I believe that it's sincere love that we have for each other. And as people start coming and joining our church, and this church starts growing, I am going to fight to the death to make sure that we don't stop loving each other. That the mission never gets bigger than our love for each other. Because you know, we've got nothing to bring people into if there's no genuine love, sincere love, and true unity around Jesus Christ. And I want that to be who we are, period. I love you. He loves you. That's got to change us. So that's the second proof of new birth, love. Everyone who loves a father loves whoever has been born of him. Third one, obedience. This is a tough one. Because see, so many people, they see Christianity as, you just want me to follow loads of rules and regulations. You want to stop me having fun. Being a Christian means I can't go and get drunk, or I can't go and have sex. Being a Christian means I got to do this. Being a Christian means I can't do that. You know, and you read the Old Testament, and God lays down quite a lot of commands, doesn't he? In fairness, you know, there is a lot of, you know, thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that. So are people right to say that if I become a Christian, I'm subscribing to a way of life that says I must do this and do that? This is what John writes here. He says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Does that say that if we can keep all God's commandments, then we're born again? Interesting one. Is the ability to do what's right and not do what's wrong proof that we're Christians? I don't believe it is. I believe that if this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. The difference between the gospel, which revolutionizes and gives hope, compared with religion that says if you can do this and don't do that, then God will like you, is that we get the option of living for God and obeying his commandments because we want to, and because we've been liberated to, not because we have to. I don't want you to hear anything else this morning, guys, when it comes to this word commandments, okay? Other than, we get to do this because he lets us, not because we have to. Paul is really clear in Ephesians. He says, by grace we have been saved, through faith, not of ourselves, so that no one can boast. Not through works. If it was about how good I could be, or how bad I wasn't, then that's going to mean that some people are going to be more good in God's eyes than others. And that means that like we lose the kind of the level playing field that this world has actually got. Because the world is really clear. Like I said, there's two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. In the kingdom of darkness, there's no light. In the kingdom of light, there's no darkness. So if you want to be good enough to be in the kingdom of light, it's simple. Just never have done anything wrong, ever. And then you'll be fine. And we'd all be stuffed. Because you can't go through life being perfect. Therefore, if it's a case of how good I am or I'm not, I'm sunk. And you can read things like, you know, the Ten Commandments. We're going to have a little look at the Ten Commandments in a minute. I'm going to explain some amazing stuff to you. But before I do, I'm going to go back to my relationship with my kids for a minute, okay? You learn from a two-year-old how obedience just doesn't come naturally. I've never seen such disobedience. I was never disobedient. Whatever. I was an absolute tow rag, but like now I'm seeing it like manifested, worked out in front of me in the life of my own children. Like, but I can get Ellen to do what's right in one of two ways. Way number one, I can scream and shout and intimidate her and say, "What do you think you're doing? I never want to see you doing that again." And I can smash things and I can shout and I can say, "That's wrong." And I can scare the living daylights out of my 2.5-year-old to the point where she won't do it again, but out of fear. Or I can love her, and I can encourage her, and I can be a father to her, and I can, yeah, bring discipline, but bring it in a loving way. And I can raise my daughter to want to do it because dad says, and because she learns over time that dad loves me, and I can trust him, and he knows what's right. And that kind of obedience isn't burdensome. That kind of obedience is a joy. And I learned that way too late. I love my dad, right? I had a difficult relationship with my dad over my teenage years because I was so obnoxious as a teenager. And, you know, he would probably say that he wasn't a perfect dad. He'd probably be right because he's a human being. But, you know, I don't want my kids. I mean, I'm not saying that my dad was like that screaming, shouting, like just intimidating dad. He wasn't. But I've learned with hindsight that my dad loved me and I could trust him and I should have obeyed him because he loved me and because I can take his word for it. And God doesn't want us to obey him and obey his commands because we're scared of him. He doesn't want us to see him as that big God with a big stick that's ready to whack us every time something goes wrong. He wants us to see him as a loving father who knows what's best for us, who's got our best interests at heart, that just wants us to respond to him because he loves us. Not because we're scared of him. Not because, like, as you saw last week, perfect love casts out fear. And God's not a tyrant. He is a loving heavenly Father, and his commandments are not burdensome. I shared this ages ago when we looked at the Ten Commandments in a previous sermon, but I'm going to say it again because when I read in the Ten Commandments, which is basically a very sort of condensed version of, like, you know, what the Old Testament teaches, these are the sort of commandments that God wants us to be living out. We can think, well, if I can just do that and not do that, then I'll be okay. But I want to read the first few verses to you again because this is what makes the commandments that God gives us make sense. Exodus chapter 20. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall... God says, I saved you from slavery. I brought you out of a place that was ruining you, and I gave you life, and I gave you joy, and I gave you grace, and I gave you all this amazing stuff. Therefore, here's some commandments that you might want to be keeping out of gratitude. Can I remind you guys what our God has done for us? He came for us. We were in a pit, as Psalm 40 says, and we couldn't get out of the pit. So he came and he rescued us. He put skin on in the form of Jesus the Christ, and he came for us, and he blessed us, and he died for us, and all of our sin, every last bit of it, he took on himself, and he paid for on the cross. And then he rose again, and he says, don't worry, I'm coming back for you. I'm going ahead of you to go and prepare a place for you in heaven, in my Father's kingdom, the good kingdom, the kingdom of God, so that when I come back, you can be with me for eternity, because that's what I want for you. And then when he asked us to do a couple of things in response to that, it's a bit like realizing that actually someone gave us £1 million and asked us to borrow a fiver. We don't give out of what we haven't got. We don't obey these commandments because there's no grace. We obey these commandments because there is abundant grace. Because he's saved us. Because he's liberated us. Because he's broken the chains that bound us. What were you like before you met Jesus? Who were you before you met Jesus? He saved you from that. He saved you from the eternal destiny that you were heading for. And he put you on a solid rock. And he put a new song in your heart. And we are no longer slaves, but sons, as Galatians 4 tells us. Wouldn't you want to live for someone? Wouldn't you want to obey someone? Wouldn't you want to see that actually he's not trying to be a dictator and tell me what to do? If he's willing to die for me, he's worth listening to. And to be honest with you, I want to obey him. We've got to read the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments that are in this Bible in the context of, I love you, I died for you, I rose for you, I am for you, there is grace for you. Therefore, you shall have no other gods. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. Guys, that is not a burdensome command. Do you want another God? Could any other God have broken you out of the slavery that you're in? Could any other God have taken your sin away? No. He says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath. Don't make idols for yourself. Can a television or a Ferrari or a wallet full of cash or a needle full of drugs or a pint full of ale, can any of that stuff take your sin away and give you new life and get you into heaven? It's not a burdensome command. It's not burdensome to say, well, I'd rather worship my television or worship my rugby team or worship my football team or worship my pop idol. It's not a burdensome command, because why would you want to worship anything else and see and give glory to anything else? There's nothing and no one else that can do what God has done for you. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Why would you use the name of Jesus Christ as a swear word, when he is the one that broke you out of the kingdom of darkness and has put you in the kingdom of light? That's not a burdensome command. That was the first thing that changed for me when I got saved. All of a sudden, the F word wasn't the worst word in the world anymore. When someone used the name of Jesus Christ as a swear word, it was like someone kicked me in the nuts. Seriously, I hated it. It just hurt me. I hate hearing people using the name of Jesus as a swear word because he is precious. He saved me. That's not a burdensome command. Oh, I've got to stop using Jesus' name as a swear word. Well, you're not going to want to use it as a swear word if you've met him. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Guys, is this a chore for you this morning? Or do you actually enjoy getting together with a bunch of other Christians and saying, praise you God, once we were lost, now we were found. Once we were bound in chains, now we're free. Once I was going to hell, I'm going to heaven. It shouldn't be a burden to keep the Lord's Day holy. It should be a joy. Every day should be a joy for us. Honor your father and your mother. If you keep your eyes fixed on your perfect heavenly father, you find it easier to respect your own parents despite their shortcomings. I know this is a difficult one, but it shouldn't be a burden to us if we do it in the context of who our heavenly father is. And in fact, it might actually help our imperfect parents to see our perfect heavenly father if we can love them and honor them through the eyes of Christ. You shall not murder. Is that a burdensome commandment? Well, I want the right to kill people. But Jesus said, look, murder is not just about sticking a knife in someone. Murder is about just hating someone in your heart so intensely, so passionately, that you just wish them harm. Like, anger destroys people. I don't know if you've ever seen that. I've seen it with my own eyes. What a young life that is just filled with rage because of what has gone on in his home life or because of what has gone on, in his peer group or whatever. Like, when anger gets a grip in someone, it absolutely destroys them from the inside out. I would say what's burdensome isn't to not murder and not hold anger in your heart. I would say what was burdensome is to hold on to anger in your heart. Because you see how it physically affects people, emotionally affects people, spiritually affects people. Where the kind of going from normal to lashing out or smashing out gets shorter every time because the bitterness and the hardness and the anger just grips harder and harder and tighter. So when God says don't murder, don't be angry, don't hate people, that's not burdensome. It's liberating. Because all of a sudden, I can forgive my enemies. I can forgive those who've hurt me. I can give the love of Jesus to them. And offer them grace which they don't deserve because I understand grace because I didn't deserve it. Is that burdensome? No. You shall not commit adultery. Well, I've got every right to sleep around. This is a free world. We live in the West. Everyone's a little bit more liberal now. Is that a burden to try and give your family and your wife, just security? Is that a burden or does that breed grace? And does that breed, what our homes should be filled with? Or should we demand the right to just have sex with whoever we wanted? Is that helping our society right now? As every Tom, Dick or Harry is going out, just sleeping around and just playing around with sex as they see fit. I would say they're the ones who are burdened. I see the teenagers and what they go through when they've been way too sexually active, way too early, and the emotional trauma that causes them for the rest of their teenage lives and into adulthood. Are we the ones that are being burdened because we want fidelity and chastity and purity, or are they? I want to tell you, when you obey the commandments of God, you realize they're not burdensome. We have been liberated. You shall not steal. Because once you're dishonest, dishonesty all of a sudden kind of, it just becomes you. Like the number of little kleptomaniacs I met in St. Mellon's. Did you steal that? No. It's still in your pocket. Oh, yeah. And it just becomes a way of life. And so they see something and they're instantly, I've got to take it. And then they're in trouble with the police. Then they go into jail. They're in and out of jail. Am I the one who's got a burdensome command to not go and steal? I don't want to steal. I used to steal. I was telling some kids last night in Newbridge, my first memory of stealing was Ebenezer Church in Cumbran, right? I was 2 years old. There's a Lego brick with a strawberry on it. I remember nicking it because I didn't have a Lego brick with a strawberry on it. I've robbed stuff. I've robbed Tesco's in Pontypool when I was 8. I became a Christian about 10 years later. I wanted to go and give them £2.99 for the toy I stole, but I didn't. Perhaps I should. I don't know. But anyway, I know what it is to steal, and with stealing comes guilt. And with guilt comes a way of life. Because if you can't get rid of the guilt, well, I may as well steal more because I feel guilty about it anyway. What's a bit more guilt? And God says, don't steal, because I want you to be free. Not because I hate you, because I love you. Don't lie. Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. This is does it make sense? When it says his commandments are not burdensome, is it a problem to us that we're not allowed to lie? But I want to be able to lie. What are you on about? A society full of lies. You know, in our society where you can't trust the politicians, you can't trust anyone. You know, it seems like these football players, yeah, I'm with this club for life. What, you pay me 120 grand a week? Sorry, bruv, sack that contract. I'm going to this club. You know, like, because people's word isn't worth anything these days, are we the ones that are burdened by wanting to tell the truth? It's liberating. It's not burdensome. You shall not covet your neighbour's house. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey. Any of you seen your neighbour's donkey this week and thought, I wish I had that donkey? Do you know what? They live in a mansion, I'm cool with that. They earn 50 mil a year, I'm cool with that. But have you seen that donkey they got roaming around their back garden? I want that donkey. You got to work with it a little bit culturally here. Do you know what I mean, guys? It's not literally saying, you know, I'm not expecting you to come to me this week and say, Di, I need a bit of pastoral attention this week. Oh, what's up? What's up, Steve? Well, the thing is, Di, is... what it was is I was going to work in Starbucks in Cumbran, and please forgive me for this now, Di, right? And there was like I saw this guy's donkey like chained up outside Starbucks, and it wasn't just any old donkey. It had like had spinning alloys, and it had like, you know, it had a little CD changer there, and I just wanted it, and so I tried stealing it, but I couldn't work out the combination code. And so although I'm not going to jail for it, I feel really bad because I just wanted my neighbour's donkey. It's a little bit like, you know, cultural, but here's the point. If we just want what we haven't got the whole time, it just eats away at us because we're never content with who we are and what we've got right now. If we're those people that say, I need that or I'm not going to be content, I need what they've got or I'm not going to be fulfilled, if I haven't got that, I'm not going to be happy, that just breaks your heart on a daily basis because there's always going to be someone who's got more than you. There's always going to be someone that has got what you haven't got. And it's not, and that's burdensome. Burdensome is to say, I need to work harder. I need to take more risks. I need to do this, that, or the other to get what I want because my neighbour's got it and I haven't got it. And we're liberated because God says, if you've got me, you've got enough. You could have more, you could have less. But if you've got me, you've got all that you need. Can I say to you guys, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. I don't want us to give the impression that living as a Christian is a real difficult life where we can't do different things. I want you to see how free you are in Christ. It's evidence that you've been born again if you can just live with freedom and contentment and gratitude to him for what he's done. And to me, I want to do all these things and everything else that he wants me to do, because I'm so grateful for what he has done for me. Love is always only ever a response. It's not a, it's a delight, not a duty. Yeah? It's a response, not a religion. Okay, fourth one, I'll be quick on this. For everyone who has been, everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Guys, the world wants to drag us down. And I want you to know, in Jesus Christ, if you've been born again, you win. You don't have to go the way of the world. There's like a tidal wave which the world is just driving at you every single day. The things that we are confronted with every day to fill us with fear, to fill us with regret, to fill us with pain, to turn our face away from Jesus and onto our circumstances and our situations. And it comes again and again and again. But you know what? Everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. It literally means you can stand in front of a tidal wave and the tidal wave can't touch you. I love the bit in 1 John 4 that is a bit, I'm gaffer taping onto this sermon, because in 1 John 4 it says this: little children, in other words, small vulnerable people who haven't got the strength to overcome the world, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Another sign of new birth, guys, is that whatever this world throws at you, you stand. And you stand in confidence that it's not your strength and your ability to face this world and say, well, come on then, throw another punch. We don't strut around like Joe Calzaghe with his gloves down by his side, you know, sort of, you know, swing a punch and like mocking. We don't do that because it's not our strength. We have the confidence and the security that in us, because when we get new birth, who is it that gives us that new life? We read in John 3 that there's those born by water and those born by the Spirit. And when we're born again by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, God Himself, comes into our lives, and He is the one who is greater than he who is in the world. I'm not greater than he who is in the world. I'll get my head kicked in by he who is in the world, but he who is in me, the world's got nothing on my God. And guys, in Jesus, we win. We overcome. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Are you overcoming right now? Whatever this world has thrown at you, whatever voices are tempting you to despair, whatever is coming your way, or has come your way, or tomorrow will be coming your way, have you overcome? And will you overcome? Will you focus on the tidal wave or the rock on which you're standing? Because the tendency is to see the tidal wave, to see the scale of what's going on out there, to see the world as a fearsome place and a hard place and a dark place and to tuck tail and run off the rock and try and outrun a tidal wave that we cannot outrun. And Ephesians, I love the armor of God stuff in Ephesians because it just keeps saying again and again. Let me read it to you because I believe this is a word for us as Christians. I believe that there's a lot of pressure on us, okay, to be superhero Christians who never cry a tear, who never have a problem in life, who just, you know, we've got our cape and our red pants and our big J on our chest. And we stand there for Jesus and we're like, whoa, I'm a super Christian. And like, we're meant to be taking on the strongholds of Satan every single day. And we're meant to be see people become Christians every single day. And then I read Ephesians chapter 6, and this is what I read. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Guys, sometimes it's worth just being real with each other and saying, it might be glamorous to be the super Christian that, like, you know, has got all the books written about them and that everyone wants to be like. But 99 days out of 100, God's just chuffed if we stand and we say, I will not be moved, I will overcome, because he who is in me is greater than he who is in the world. And I believe that standing, not sacking the frontiers of hell, but standing with absolute faith and absolute assurance in who the Christ is and what he's done for us, I believe that gives great glory to God. That tomorrow morning, you might not take loads of steps of faith. You might not see the walls come tumbling down. But you have not taken one foot off your God and you are standing. That is overcoming. Sometimes it's just enough to be able to stand. And this is the victory that's overcome the world. Our faith. Now, it says our faith. It's not your faith. You didn't muster up the faith. You haven't got the faith. I love this. In Ephesians 2, it basically says that faith is a gift from God. We're saved by grace through faith. God gives us a gift so that we can use that gift to stand. So although it's what saves us and what secures us, it's God's gift to us. Our faith is a gift from God. It's like a check. If God's given you the faith, it's like me giving you a check, right, for, let's say, £1 million. And you've got a check. That's all you need to be saved with. That's all you need to stand on. But you've got to do something with that check. If I write you a check this morning for £1 million, it will bounce, obviously. But like, if I write you a check for £1 million, just suppose I got the credit to back it up, yeah? And you go, woo, look at me, I got £1 million. What can I buy with this? I'm going to put it on my wall so everyone can see that I've got a check for £1 million. Woo! You haven't got £1 million yet, have you? Because what do you do with a check? You got to cash it. If you stick your check on the wall, you just got someone's signature and a lot of zeros. You got to go down the bank. You got to say, I've been given this check, I want to cash it, and they stick it in your account. Now you've got £1 million. And faith is like that, guys. God says, I will give you faith to believe in me. I will give you faith to be saved. I'll give you faith to stand, but you've got to do something with it. You've got to cash it. You've got to go to God and say, you promised me faith, I want to receive it. You promised me salvation, I want to live in it. You've promised me your Holy Spirit, I want to experience his power in my life. Tomorrow morning, cash a check and say, I need faith today to get through this day, Lord. Would you give me the faith I need Because that's where our victory is. That's how we overcome. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Because guys, this is all about Jesus. We're born again because Jesus wants us as his brother. Because the Father wants us as his children. We're born again because Jesus made it possible. We're adopted into his kingdom by his blood. That's how the payment for our adoption papers was signed, sealed, and delivered. And we love because Jesus first loved us. And we obey out of gratitude to God for what he has done for us in Jesus. And we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the power of the Holy Spirit because Jesus has given us the faith that we need to receive it and to stand in it. Are you born again? If you are, live like it. Live a life that says, I believe no matter what you think about me. Live a life of outrageous love that makes no sense to anybody except those who really get grace. And keep living love. Obey your God because he wants what's best for you because he loves you. He's not a killjoy. He's a wonderful, loving Father. He knows you better than you know yourself. And stand this week, guys. Know that you have not got to be a victim this week. You can stand and you can overcome because he who is in you and me is greater than he who is in the world. If you're not born again, you need to turn to Jesus, the Son of God, and let him give you new birth and new life. Because without that, you're still in the kingdom of darkness. It's not where you want to be. I want to be living it up in the light, don't you? Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the gift of new birth that you've given us. We thank you that you have revealed Jesus to us for who he is, our glorious Savior. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for loving us as the perfect Father. I want to pray, Lord, you help us to believe when everything he says don't bother believing, but we will still believe. We want to pray, Lord God, that you will help us to love against all the odds. Pray, Lord, you help us to obey you out of love, not out of religious duty. And pray, Lord God, that you will give us the strength to stand and to overcome and to not be moved. Because we're secure in you, our awesome God of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.